The book of James is wonderfully encouraging. Though James addresses believers who face any number of trials, James' God-breathed words work to build us up in that faith that is in Christ. By this, God teaches us to persevere as we trust in Him, knowing that through the testing of our faith, He is accomplishing His good work in us, His good and perfect will. As we read and study the book of James, it is our confession that whatever God does, it is good and it is right. And all the church said, amen. Amen. What else can a righteous and holy God do but that which is good and right? The word of God is expressed here in James and throughout the whole of Scripture shines light upon us in our dark hours. Our darkest hours are illuminated with the truth of the person of God and His promises toward us who love Him. Even as we face trial and battle discouragement, our hearts are steadied with His truth, which produces a deep-seated joy. At that, in the midst of the most trying trials, we can also then honestly lift up our voice in sincere praise to our Lord and God. You who face a trial, no matter how sincere, come here to the Word of God as penned by His servant James and learn of the person of God. Draw close to Him and know that His promises are for you, for your faith, for your comfort, for your joy, and your perseverance. By the Holy Scripture, we know that even in our darkest hour, God is working that which is good and right. O Lord God, You do all things right, and we will praise Your holy name. And all the church says, amen. Well, let's take a moment to review what we've learned over the past month. Those whom James originally addressed faced very difficult trials. They suffered tremendous hardships and persecution far beyond what many of us have known and perhaps will ever know. Yet he wrote instructing the believer to consider it all joy as they encountered the various trials of life. We can honestly and sincerely consider it all joy, knowing that through the trials God is accomplishing His good work in us, for it is through the testing of one's faith that God produces perseverance. And the learning of perseverance is necessary, for it brings about the mature fortitude the Christian needs to endure while standing faithful in Christ. As I've quoted several times, he that endures unto the end shall be saved, Mark 13:13. Perseverance is God's good work in us by which He is keeping us. Realizing that in the middle of a trial it can be quite difficult to comprehend the good that God is working, James exhorts us to seek God for His wisdom, that we would understand the good He is working in the trial. And God's promise is this: God generously grants an abundance of wisdom to those who ask of Him in faith believing. When we do not understand the will of God in our trials, we are to ask Him for wisdom. And beloved, God will grant His divine wisdom that we may discern His purpose according to His word, and that we would be encouraged to remain steadfast, allowing the Lord then to accomplish all He desires in and through us. From there, James went on to give two examples of godly wisdom. He wrote in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away." Contrary to what the world would tell us, James points out that poor people hold a high position and therefore should glorify God for it. Rather than being resentful because they are in poverty, wisdom says that such a people have the opportunity to trust God, to learn to trust God in ways that wealthy people don't. The poor must rely on God daily. Now, the rich should, but sometimes they rely on their riches. This is a privilege, to learn to trust God for our most basic daily needs. Greater yet, though they are poor, they are rich in Christ. They may be the poor of this world, but heaven and all the riches of glory belong to them. They may be poor in this world, but they are children of God, rich in the forgiveness of Christ, rich in the eternal inheritance. So rather than being despondent, heavenly wisdom says, let them glory in their high position. You may be lowly on this earth, but you have been exalted in Christ Jesus. At the same time, wealthy people should glorify God when they are humbled, when they come to the reality that their wealth will not save them. In that, God affords them the opportunity to learn to depend upon Him alone and not in their riches. This is the wisdom of God. Through trial, wealthy people will be humbled. And we all should thank God for that. They will learn that their riches are fleeting, as is their life. When they are laid low, discovering their riches are temporal and undependable, and that their money cannot add another moment to their fleeting days, they will learn to turn from money, trusting in their money, to trusting in God. Thus, wisdom says to the rich, glory when you are in the days of your humiliation, for by that trial God is teaching you to trust in Him. Whether rich or poor, each one is brought nearer to God through the unique trials they face. And to that we can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, oh, the wisdom of God. Wherever God has us, whatever trials we face, God is working His good will in us, teaching us to depend upon Him, teaching us to stand. In this then, as we learn to persevere, that we might see Him face to face, we can genuinely consider it all joy as we face the trials of this life. Church, God is working His good will in us that we might come to glorify Him in all things, enduring to the end. This is really the very thing that James now turns to teach us, that as we endure to the end, God has eternal life for us. So please open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 12, hear now the reading of the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Our Heavenly Father, having opened to Your word, we pray, O Lord, that we will have understanding. Moreover, Lord, that You will grant it. For if we have any understanding, it will be because of Your tender mercies toward us. We ask, Lord, that as we read Your word, that we will understand what You are communicating to us. And Lord, we will receive it with joy. Heavenly Father, that when we leave this place, we will be rejoicing in our heart, crying out, what a good God we serve. Lord, as we look at the scripture, may we see a picture of You and glorify You by putting these things to practice in our life. Grant it, Lord, we pray. We look to You alone. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. A blessed man is much more than a happy man. By definition, people are happy because of their fortunate circumstance. Happiness has to do with happenstance. But the blessed are those who are filled with a deep sense of satisfaction, possessing an abiding joy regardless of their circumstance. While happiness comes and goes and is shallow and fleeting in nature, this divine blessedness is deeply spiritual and inwardly abiding, for it is of God. It exists in spite of difficult trial, and throughout life's ebbing and flowing circumstances, it continues on, for it's centered on the unchanging person of God. A blessed man is one who is in the world, yet independent of the world, who depends upon God alone. His satisfaction then is heavenly and eternal, for it comes from God. And this is what we want, more than a shallow happiness that comes and goes, but a deep abiding joy that comes from God and remains. Happiness will not see you through the difficult times, because difficult times do away with happiness. But blessedness sees us through the difficult times, because it remains. Happiness will fade at times of loss and tragedy, but blessedness will abide. Happiness will not carry you through times of sickness or persecution or trial, for it will depart, but blessedness will stay, support, and carry you, again, because it is from God. Many say, I just want to be happy. Or sometimes we'll talk to somebody and they'll say, well, I just want them to be happy. By definition, that is to say, I want all my circumstances or their circumstances to be favorable so they or I can feel happy. But the emotion of happiness can be quite deceptive. In church, how does that build character and fortitude if everything was easy and it made us happy? Besides that, is it realistic desire to want to be happy all the time with no hardship, no trial, no tribulation? Well, let me tell you, it's not realistic, not in a fallen world. To just want to always be happy is a desire that is a desire that no one can permanently possess, and that makes for discontent and happiness. The more I want to be happy, the more unhappy I am. To think that nothing bad or difficult will ever happen, that there will be no loss in this life, in this world, is only wishful thinking. We live in a fallen, sin-tainted world. Many in sin have come and said, well, I'm happy in this or that relationship. I know that God does not condone my relationship with this person, but I'm happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? That kind of conversation goes on quite often. Well, let me tell you, in fact, God doesn't want you to be happy in sin. No, he doesn't. If God wants you to be happy, he wants you to be happy in fulfilling his desires, doing what he says is right, not happy in rebellion or in sin. He wants you to love what he loves, for this is right. Yet by the preponderance of the scripture, we maintain that God wants you to be more than merely happy. He wants you to be deeply filled with joy, to be a divinely blessed person. And this is actually obtainable in the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessedness God has for us is not like happiness, but this blessedness is real and obtainable in Christ Jesus. This blessedness comes from God. It does not fade. It does not ebb and flow. It is independent of life's circumstances, for it depends upon the person of God, who he is, and what his promises are. So this joy that God has for us is found in him as we believe in him, as he presents himself to be, and trust in him. And when you trust in him, and difficulties come along, you remain because you trust in him. The man who perseveres under trial is blessed because he has the heavenly perspective. He has set his mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He looks around and sees the things of the world and says, ah, my Lord and God is on the throne above heaven and earth. You see, he's working. I will trust in him. He who perseveres in the trial has the wisdom of God, for he comprehends that once he has been approved, once he has endured, that is, passed the testing of his faith, having endured the trial and having persevered through life, that he will receive the crown of life. That is, he will be crowned with everlasting life. The man who perseveres is blessed, for he knows his heavenly reward, and he is sure of it. His is a crown of life, eternal life, where he shares in the very life of God. having come to God through faith in Christ, and having endured unto the end, his is the promise of everlasting life, where he lives eternally with God in an unsurpassing quality of life. And you hear me say it often, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about length of time. We're talking about quality of life as well. The quality of that life is so great that nothing can end it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What athlete doesn't work hard and persevere through much pain and suffering because they have the eye on the trophy? Who can count the hours and the years of sacrifice an Olympian gives in hopes of going to the Olympics and receiving a medal? Many of them, the prize is just that they make it to the Olympics. They're thrilled with that. But beloved, we do not work for a trophy or live or beg Christ for a trophy that will sit on a shelf or a medal that will hang around our neck and then will be nothing to us when we die. But we endure trials with faith, believing in Christ, knowing that we will receive the crown of life, which will endure forever. We have something to live for, to look forward to. We have a great hope, the hope of eternal life. And let me say that in this race that we run as a Christian, there will not be a second and a third place, but the victor's crown is promised to all who have loved him. How sure can we be of this crown of life? Well, we can be sure because it is that which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This crown of life isn't something we've dreamed up so as to motivate us for one more day, but that which the Lord through his word promises those who love him. So the simple question can be asked, do you love him? If the answer is yes, and you are true to that answer, then you will endure and you will receive a crown of life. Paul wrote this as he considered the trials of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, no matter how difficult this life might be, no matter how difficult the trials we face, the Lord has promised to work in us through the trials and to bring us down the course that we can finish the race, and he will grant us everlasting life. And this is what the Apostle Peter wrote to those believers who faced severe trials. 1 Peter 1:6-8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We, even though we might be distressed for various through various trials, we know that it is just for a little while. What is this life? It's a vapor, then it's gone. And I think when we're younger, it's hard to see that. But I can tell you, as you get older, it's really easy to see. Life is just a vapor. Whew. And it's gone. Well, for 61 years, or I should say maybe for 40 years, when I have faced hardships in my life, I have said to myself, Tim, life is but a vapor, then it's gone. That's what the Word of God says. This is just for a little while. Set your mind on Christ. Remember what God has promised you. Tim, this is just for a little while. And how encouraging it is to rely on Christ and to think upon his Word, to remember what he says, and to trust in him. At the same time, we want to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And the church says, amen. Well, we need the wisdom of God that we might have the heavenly view of the trials of our life. If the road to heaven, to eternal life, to the very presence of God, where we will see him as he is. If that road is paved with trials, then let us travel it with the joy of knowing that our eternal reward is that we see him face to face. Don't let the trial sidetrack you. Don't turn off on those dirt roads. But keep on the path, for Christ promises you life. When you come to the place that we comprehend that the trials of life are instruments God uses to produce perseverance in us, that we might endure until the end, that we might receive the crown of life, then we will truly, honestly, not just merely by word, but deep inside of us, we will consider it all joy, and we will be most blessed, possessing an inward joy of satisfaction and contentment, regardless of the circumstance. So again, I ask you, do you love God? Have you come to him by trusting in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So I'm not asking if you love him in hopes of getting something from him as a means of having fire insurance. I'm asking, do you love him with a servant's heart? Do you love him as a little child looking up to his father? Do you love him as the holy God he is, the eternal God? Do you love him as your Lord with an obedient love? There is, if the answer is yes, there is a crown of life awaiting you and awaiting all who have truly loved him. See why the Lord our God, our loving God, works perseverance in us, that we might endure, receive a crown of life. This is the wisdom of God, which he works in us through Christ Jesus. Now verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James continues down the road of wisdom. Upon reading that one is to consider it all joy as they encounter various trials, knowing that God employs the trials to work perseverance, one might then be tempted to fault God for their temptations to sin in the midst of their trial, even blaming God for their failures. Since such a thought would be really blasphemous, James is sure to correct that thought. When we face a trial and we are tempted to sin, it is a sin in itself to blame our temptation on God. The word translated tempted in verses 13 and 14 carries the idea of being tempted to sin, a solicitation to work evil. And the small word by, in verse 13, which is sometimes translated, depending on the translation of or from, carries the idea of remoteness and distance. Thus, God is not indirectly or even remotely responsible for our being tempted to sin when we face a trial. While God employs trials to temper and prove us, to strengthen us, he is not the one who tempts us to sin. And how can he? For God cannot be tempted by evil. God, being pure and holy, doesn't have it within him to be tempted to sin and then to tempt us to sin. How can a pure and holy God tempt his own people to sin? He is sinless. Not only that he has not sinned, but he is sinless. He is without sin. He is a perfect, holy being. The temptation to sin is not in him. He is not enticed by temptations. He's not enticed by the false promises of sin. This is the very thing the scripture is referring to when it says of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Sin can't tempt our Lord Jesus, for he is without sin. God is holy. He's otherly. He is pure. He's unmixed. God does not wrestle with sin, nor has he ever had a sinful thought, for such a wicked thing is not in him. In Leviticus 19:2, God declares himself to be holy. The prophet Habakkuk declared of God in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." God cannot be tempted by evil, for is not within him to sin. Therefore, sin is of no temptation. And because of this, neither does he himself tempt anyone to sin. Oh, we want to blame God for our failures. We say, well, if God's sovereign, then it's his fault. Well, I've heard people say that. That's outrageous. Adam sinned, and when confronted by God, what did he say? Genesis 3:12. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. The woman you gave me, it's your fault, God. She gave to me, it's her fault, and I ate. We want to blame God. We want to blame others. I've heard people say things like, can I help it if God made me this way? Or God's the one who gave me these desires. We want to blame God. We want to shirk our responsibility. We want to deny our fallenness. But beloved, let me tell you, we have Romans 9:19-20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Beloved, God is for us. God has us on his side. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. To help explain this, I would add one word, and I don't mean to corrupt the Bible. I'm not trying to add to the Bible, but to help explain it. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to fallen man, fallen mankind. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So we can say, I fell into this sin, I fell into that sin, but hey, there was a way out. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able. So how could I say, if God's not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, how can I then say, God's the one who tempts me? That's a contradiction. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Beloved, if God is for us, who can stand against us? When in a trial of temptation, where we are tempted to sin, we must not say God is the one who tempts us, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and neither does he himself tempt anyone, so they will sin. Yes, God employs trials that we might be tempered and that perseverance would be found in us, so we would learn to endure unto the end. But if at that time of testing we fail and we sin, we cannot blame God for it. What God was meaning for good, we, because of the sin that lives in us, took advantage and did what was wrong. We must squarely then place the blame where it belongs. And where does the blame belong? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now this is interesting. The word by, B-Y, in this 14th verse is different than the word by in the 13th verse. By in the 13th verse and by in the 14th verse are translated from different words. And that's the problem with our English. It's a very poor language. While in verse 13, the word by speaks of remoteness, in verse 14, it speaks of directness. We are directly tempted to sin by our own lusts, as we are enticed by our own sinful desires, which we allow to carry us away, and that is away from God. And beloved, when we sin, we have allowed it. For if we are in Christ, the chain of sin has been broken. And God has provided a way of escape. So when we sin, it is by our choice. No blaming God or others. Paul wrote of this very thing in Romans 7 when he spoke of the fact that he did the things he didn't want to do and didn't do the things he knew he ought to do. What did he blame for his failures? Did he say, well, this is God's fault? Or why did God make me this way? Fact is, by the way, God didn't create us like that, but we are like this because of the fall of mankind, for which we cannot blame God. When someone says, why did God create me like this? I always say, well, let's look at the first of the Bible and see how God created Adam and Eve, and then see how they fell. We are like this because of the fall of mankind. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, it was not that way. They fell, and we are born into sin. So when they say, why did God make me this way? We say, well, wait a minute. We are subject to the fall, and sin lives in us. We note then that Paul did not blame God, did he? He owned his sinful tendencies, saying, it is sin that lives in me. In essence, Paul said, I sin because of the sinful lusts that live in me. He and James concur. The problem's with us, not with God. But thanks to God, Paul didn't leave us hopeless, for in realizing that his victory over sin and death was in Christ, he rejoiced, saying, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who will set me free from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at chapter 8, he wrote this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Well, God employs the trials of life to work perseverance in us, that we would receive a crown of life. We cannot blame him when in the trial that he meant for our good, we by our own lusts are tempted to sin. In other words, if we are poor and fail to glory in our high position, as verse 9 instructs, and failing to persevere, saying we're poor, then we steal, we cannot blame God for that failure. That failure is on us. God did not bring the trial to us so we would fail, but so we would succeed and learn to persevere. And he is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But with the temptation, he provides a way of escape that we may be able to endure it. When we face a trial and we fail, committing sin, we must confess that what God meant for our good, we corrupted, denying the good God was working in us. I think the scene could be taken all the way back to Joseph. And I mentioned this not long ago. Was it Sunday or last Wednesday? When Joseph's brothers are before him, he goes behind the screen. He's brokenhearted. But he comes out, and what does he say in the conversation with his family? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. These trials, God means them for good. Don't make it the opportunity for evil. If in a trial we fail to acknowledge God's good work, and in sin we fail, we cannot blame God, but rather we must own our own sinfulness. We must confess that we lacked God's wisdom in the matter and should have cried out to God for his wisdom to understand what the trial is about, what he's accomplishing, and then to face that trial with joy. Verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the cycle of sin. If one allows their lust, their sinful desires, to incubate in their mind, not putting that thought to death, but instead thinking upon it, allowing it to establish a root in them, it gives birth to sin, which in the end brings forth death. That is, when sin is allowed to have its way, influencing and corrupting and decaying us, it brings forth death. Well, in verse 12, God promises blessedness to those who persevere in a trial, promising a crown of eternal life. If we foolishly refuse God, if we turn away from Christ, denying that he is the Christ, giving ourselves to sinful lust, the end thereof is death, eternal separation from God. Instead of eternity with God, it's an eternity separated from God. The Bible declares the wages of sin is death. And as verse 15 of our text says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Listen, don't be deceived. The end of sin is death. It is to be cast in the lake of fire that burns forever, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The end of sin is the eternal torment of the soul. I tell you, I hate sin. I hate hell. I hate sin and hell. And I hate talking about hell. But more than that, I hate the fact that souls will end up there. So in love, I tell you about the thing I hate. So by the mercies of God, instead of receiving the wages of sin, which is death, you might turn to him, and that believing in him, you would receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, when you entrust yourself to Christ, when you have been born again, God will keep you. He will cause you to persevere. He's doing a good work. Don't allow that sin to have its way. You know, this might be hard to believe. For 25 years, I taught children in a children's church, ages 12 and under. At age 15 till age 40, I taught children in children's churches. And I used to tell them, when you are tempted to sin, if you will stand in faith in Christ and not do it the first time, you don't have to worry about doing it a second time. You don't have to worry about that sin becoming a habit. You don't have to worry. If you won't take drugs in the first time, you won't have to worry about ever being addicted. I used to teach them that. Beloved, listen to me. When we're tempted to sin, let's turn away from it, so it won't be a problem to us. Let's say, hey, in this trial, God's doing a good work. I'm trusting him. He's accomplishing his will in us. Then, trusting in him, we don't have to worry about whether we're saved or not, do we? He saved us. We don't have to worry about hell. Hell is that unspeakable place that was prepared by God for Satan and his followers. Can you imagine? Matthew 25:41. I will tell you that God is not happy about hell, for he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. But while God is love and he is pure, pure love demands true and accurate justice. This is one of the things people will argue with us about. Well, if God's a God of love, how can there be in hell, and how can he cast people into hell? Well, people are judged already because of their acts. God just pronounces the judgment. Furthermore, love demands justice. Love that does not demand justice is not love. How can we say if he's loving, he wouldn't be just? That's impossible. True love demands justice. God, while he is love, while he is pure, his pure love demands true and accurate justice. When we consider the glory of our holy God, we then understand that hell is the only just punishment that fits the crime of rejecting Christ. That's how we know how bad it is to reject Christ, because hell is the just punishment. Hell is the only punishment that fits the crime of nailing his son Jesus to the cross. What other than hell could serve justice to those who are guilty of the death of God's only begotten Son, who spit in his face repeatedly as they continue in sin and refuse to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord? Don't be deceived. This is a matter of life and death. There is heaven to gain and hell to shun. Shun hell and gain heaven by turning to God, repenting of your sin, receiving Christ as your Lord, serving him as your Lord and God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, draw close to him in your trials. Don't allow your trials to be the excuse by which you give yourself to sin, but let them be what God intends, that which tests your faith and produces endurance in you. Verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. While we should not be deceived in regard to the cause and end of sin, neither should we be deceived in regard to the good God works in us through our trials. Don't be deceived about how bad sin is. And don't be deceived about the perfect gift of perseverance, which God works in us through our trials. Don't be deceived about the heaven that is to be gained. While neither sin nor the temptation of sin is from God, every good thing and every perfect gift is from God. So God doesn't tempt us to sin, but he provides a way of escape. It's interesting that James here refers to God the Father as the Father of lights. The title Father of Lights is an ancient Jewish title which points to God as the creator of light, that which dispels darkness. And the phrase or title creator of light is emblematic of good, while then darkness is emblematic of evil. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Won't it be wonderful to be in his presence where he lights the city up with his glory? God is the Father of lights in all that is good. And beloved, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for in him there is no variation, there is no shifting shadows. When I think of God lighting up the holy city, his glory is so complete, so illuminating, that if there should be a building, and if God is over there on his throne, there still won't be a shadow behind that building. His glory is so illuminating. There are no shifting shadows. There is no variation. Beloved, if God is the creator of that which is good, and he did, by the way, pronounce his creation as good, then why would we even consider that he would work anything for our harm, tempting us to sin, that we should die in our trespasses and sin? Do we think of God in this way, that one day he desires to repent of our sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next day he brings a trial so as to tempt us to sin? Does God send his son Jesus to save us of our sin, to break the bondage of sin, so that we'll then be tempted to continue in sin? No, beloved, he wants to make us a new creation in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He wants to renew us. In him there's no variation, there's no shifting shadow. Through our trials, he works for our success, not our failure. He works for our good, not for our defeat. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. So trials will come. And with the trials, we will be tempted to sin, for sin lives in us. But our good God means it all for our good. Again, that we will learn perseverance, that we would receive his precious gift of eternal life. We quote it very often, and we quote it for very good reason. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is the cause. He's the Father of lights. He's the very source of good things. This is our faith. God the Father is working for our good. not our failure. What proof do you want? How about this? God did not so much as spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. So how will he not also freely, in Christ, freely give us all good things? What good is God working in us? What good will perseverance bring? Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. From the first word until now, James is speaking of our salvation. He is telling us that God is the Father lights, and that so being, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. And in verse 18, he defines the primary good thing and the perfect gift of God is our salvation. He's causing us to persevere. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth. We were born again by the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Now, one can audibly hear the word of God and not come to have saving faith. But as this verse says, when by the exercise of his will, God brings us forth, causing us to be born again, causing us to have ears that hear his word and a heart that believes, then the gift of eternal life is ours. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And according to Ephesians 2, who believes in him? The one to whom God grants the faith. It has been said that as we approach the gate to God, that is, Christ is the gate, there we read above the gate, whoever believes enters in. But then upon entering through the gate, through faith in Christ, we look back and above the gate, it says, granted the faith to believe. Chosen from the foundation of the world. That is, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. He alone is God. He alone saves. He alone causes us to persevere in the faith. And he sovereignly works this perseverance in us through the trials we face. Why did God, the Father of lights, exercise his will in such a manner? He did this that we who believe, might be, as it were, so to speak, the first fruits among his creation. Church, as we consider the salvation God brings us through Christ, that he is the one alone who grants us the faith to believe in Jesus, and that he causes us to persevere by testing our faith, trying our faith, tempering our faith through trial. As we consider these things, and he does this that we might be the first fruits of his creation, what can we do but bow before him and praise his name? Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. This is what God has for us. Christian, through the trials of life, God is working good, not evil. His intent is to save us and to keep us, that being the first fruits among his creation, we will receive a crown of life. It is a matter of death, but each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It is a matter of life, and it is a matter of, it is a matter of death, and it is a matter of life. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us submit to the will of God. Let us face our trials in the wisdom of God, knowing he means them for our good, to bring us home to our eternal reward. Choose today who you will serve. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have loved us so, that you gave your only begotten Son for us, that whoever believes, and Lord, we stop and are amazed that we believe, you're the one who caused us to be born again. You're the one who, by the truth of your word, granted us saving faith. We would not believe if you had not intervened. Thank you for intervening. That whoever believes in your Son will not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that from the conception of the thought of our salvation, through the reality of our salvation in time and space, to the end, our salvation is in your hand. So let us submit to you. Let us bow down in worship to you. Let us see, Lord, that as we face the various trials of this life, you do not mean them for our failure, but for our success. That we would learn to persevere. And by this, you keep us. Lord, I do not ask that we would cooperate with you, but that we would fully submit to you. God, may we not think of you as our co-pilot. You're the pilot. May we go where you go. May we obey you. May we fully submit to you. And Lord, when things get tough and the trials are hard, may we never make the mistake of blaming you. When we fail and we sin, may we never say, it's your fault. But Lord, may we own up to our sin. May we repent of you, find your forgiveness close by. And Lord, as you pick us up, may we endure. Let us consider it all joy when we encounter the various trials, for you're working your salvation in us. You who saved us is saving us and will save us. Blessed is your name ever and forevermore. Lord Jesus, we give you praise. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. We trust in you alone. You are our Lord and Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. For you, Lord Jesus, are the Christ of God.